Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18, this is the ongoing saga of John the Baptist. In verse 18, where it says, "The disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." John the Baptist is an interesting character in Scripture. I mean, this man was unconventional, to say the least. He was one who was marked from even before birth to be one who would serve a very important purpose in the providence of God. He was chosen by God to become one who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. What that means is that John was born first and kind of grew up to be a strong young man in character and temperament. He would then call all of Israel to himself with a message of repentance in preparation for the arrival of Jesus Christ, who was born about 6 months later, grew up to be a fine young man himself, to say the least, and was introduced to the world through John the Baptist. John the Baptist was specially chosen, specially equipped, and he had quite a ministry. It was a short-lived ministry. I think it was about a year and a half, if I'm not mistaken, that he was publicly preaching and seeing lots of, I mean, just great masses of people coming to hear his message, which speaks to the man, really. He lived in the woods, and everybody's coming to hear him preach. I mean, some of us preachers can't hardly get people to come to us when we've got a, you know, free coffee and bakery and heat when it's winter and air conditioning when it's summer. I mean, this guy was in the woods and people's coming out to hear him. He's an interesting individual. I don't think he was everyone's friend. Certainly not to Herod. Last time we read about John the Baptist, it was in chapter 3 of Luke, and he was confronting a man who isn't one to be confronted, apparently, because that man was King Herod, and this Herod had him thrown into prison then. And so in chapter 7, verse 18, where we pick up today, we see that John is still sitting in prison. It's been many months now that he's been sitting there, which would be kind of hard for him. He was a guy who grew up in the outdoors, and now to be confined to a small jail cell wouldn't have been too appealing for a guy like that. And here he is, and he's got disciples of his own. And if you know what the word disciple means, it simply means student. He's got students underneath him. He's been teaching them. They've been watching him, following him. He sends... Well, his disciples are coming to him and giving him information about what's going on out there in the real world. They come to him and they tell Jesus of all the things that have been happening recently, namely the things that we went over last week, which is the raising of that man from dead, healing a centurion's servant long distance. That's something. And they come back to their great teacher, John, who's been sitting in prison for his ministry, and they tell him about all of the things that have been happening there. So here's John sitting in prison, and he's starting to wonder, well, what's going on out there without me? I mean, what's happening in the real world? John's been there for many months, as I said, and that just gives you time to think. And for John, that's not necessarily a good thing. Sometimes we can get lost in our own heads, you know? We've got times where we start to become a little more introverted, a little more introspective, and start to consider some things, right? We've got time to think, and we're going to think, and we need to be careful about that. Am I popping? You guys hear me in the speakers popping? Something sounds weird. Huh? My shoes. Oh. Can you turn the volume down on that? Jason, can you work on her shoes there? Getting lost in your head is a dangerous place to be. Wasn't it a bumper sticker, Sarah, that we saw not too long ago that says, "Don't believe everything you think"? It's good advice. It's not biblical, but maybe it should be. Well, John is in his head. He's all alone. He's in prison. He's been for a while. Lots of time to think. And he calls his disciples to him in verse 19. And he sends them to Jesus saying, "Hey, now go find Jesus and ask him this. Are you the coming one? Or should we be looking for someone else?" And when the men came to Jesus, they asked him what John told them to ask. "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You go tell John what you've seen and you've heard. John the Baptist is starting to have doubts. He's all alone in his head. And you know what happens when you're all alone in your head? You doubt. And of all the people that shouldn't have doubted Jesus Christ, it's John. John, really? You're doubting Jesus? Aren't you his cousin? Weren't you like the only one at that time who the angel Gabriel came to your mom to announce that you're questioning whether he's the Messiah? John, this ain't good. You're the teacher. I mean, it's okay for people in church to question Jesus' identity, but when the pastor does it, maybe the students might question whether Jesus is the Messiah, but when John the Baptist, the teacher, is questioning, I mean, you got to wonder what it was like for the disciples of John. Yes, John, they're talking to him through bars. What do you need? John's going, go ask Jesus if he's actually the Messiah. Teacher, beg our pardon, but weren't you the one who told us he was? And you're not sure? Like, weren't you the one who's like, you're all like, behold, the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. And now you're second guessing that? I mean, haven't we left everything and become your disciples? Haven't we made great sacrifices to follow you? And you're not even sure of your doctrine? Oh, John, this isn't good. Yeah, we'll go find Jesus. I'm just not sure we're going to come back to you. And so they do. John is one who probably shouldn't be questioning Jesus, but he is. So he sends a couple people to go and ask him. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way. I mean, he sets out to, for the next 60 minutes, prove himself to these guys, right? Verse 21, and that very hour, so in 60 minutes or less, he gets to work curing people of diseases, afflictions, casting out demons, giving people back their sight. That's incredible. That's incredible. Within an hour. And the fact, I mean, you can say, well, you know, doctors can do that. Oh, but it takes more than an hour. You go in for LASIK surgery, I can't imagine. Even recovery time is going to take you a while. But these guys go and they get their sight back and they're like, everything's good, no recovery time, this is awesome. Jesus is going, I'm beyond incredible. You go and you tell John everything that you've seen and heard. Here's what's interesting about that. They had already told John those things in verse 18. Verse 18, they went to John and said, hey, Jesus is raising people from the dead. Jesus is healing people of sicknesses. And John says, okay, I still don't know if he's the Messiah. Go ask him. And so Jesus does those same things over again and then tells his disciples to go back and give John the same information they already had. Apparently, that's not enough to keep John from doubting. Because I think John's doubting, not because of the work Jesus is doing in everyone else's life. I think John's a little bit upset because of what Jesus isn't doing in his life. We can get like that, can't we? You can become oblivious to the wonderful work of God everywhere, all over the world, and in the lives of others, and in every other country except your own, in your own little world, and in your own little house, and in your own little life. And Jesus ain't doing what I want him to do, so I would really like to know right now, is he really the Messiah or is he not? And you know what Jesus' answer for you is? Did I die on a cross? Do I heal people? Did I love the world enough to come and give my own life? You're like, yeah, but I already know that. I'm just wondering if you're going to do anything for me personally. And Jesus is like, did I die on a cross? Did I give my life for the world? I mean, we can be so whiny sometimes. And I'm not trying to pin anything on John like he was just a whiny man. He wasn't a whiny guy, by the way. But we can get like that, can't we? Like, how come you're not working this way in my life? I see what you're doing in everybody else's life. And we suddenly become ultra observant of what God is doing for everybody else. And we get whiny about it. How come I can't have what he has? How come you won't give me what you gave her? How come I can't do this? How come I can't do that? And we start to feel deserving. And God's doing so much for so many people except for little old me. Are you blind? You can't see what God has done for you? Have you forgotten? Like, John, have you forgotten your calling? Have you forgotten that the angel Gabriel was dispatched to your parents to announce your conception to a dried up 80-year-old? Like, God brought you into this world miraculously. You have what no one else has. And you're all upset because it seems like God's just doing great things in everyone else's life, but not mine. See, he's worried about what God's not doing in his life, because even Jesus kind of quotes here from a passage in Isaiah 61, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And John's going, well, that's really nice, but I'm not deaf. I'm not blind. I'm not a leper. And Jesus is kind of quoting from Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, the passage actually goes on to say, and those that are imprisoned are liberated. And here's John. Jesus conveniently left that part out. Here's John sitting in prison waiting to be liberated from Jesus. And it ain't happening. How come you're healing deaf people and blind people and lepers, but you're not coming to spring me out of prison? How come you're not working in my life the way that I expected you to? How come you're not doing for me what I want? Guys, this is a perennial issue in the lives of believers. We just get really upset when God doesn't do things the way we want him to do them, or in the timing that we desire, and then we get really objectionable. You look at verse 23, Jesus puts a little addendum on that disclosure. Go tell them everything that you've seen and you've heard. This, that, and the other. And verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now Jesus just threw that in there, I think, for John personally. That's straying a little bit from the Isaiah 61 quotation. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You know that John was offended because of Jesus. He's all upset. Upset because Jesus isn't doing what he wants Jesus to do for him. And so he starts to doubt Jesus' messiahship. I mean, that's going pretty far. You're not doing it the way I like you to do it? Well, I don't even know if you're God anymore. Really? Really, John? And so he doubts. I would suggest that doubt is the result of unmet expectations in us. Jesus doesn't meet your expectations and you begin to doubt. Particularly when those expectations aren't met and you're left being disappointed. See, sometimes our expectations can be exceeded, pleasantly exceeded, and no one's complaining about that. Like, nobody wins the I bought 5 raffle tickets at work the other day, and I won a Ford F-150. I must have done something wrong. Like, what's up with me? Am I even saved? I don't even know if God's God anymore. Nobody worries about that kind of stuff. When your expectations are exceeded, nobody's complaining, nobody's doubting, nobody's second-guessing. It's when your expectations aren't even met that we kind of have that attitude that says, well, then. And we get upset when Christianity doesn't go our way. It happens to the best of us. We think that our loyalty to Jesus and to his church should kind of secure for us a better life than the one that we're apparently forced to live. We just don't like the results of this. We're having a hard time. This isn't what I expected when I got into the faith. Some of us, something doesn't go our way and we lose all peace and we start to question everything. Everything from the job that we work to our role in his will, even to his existence. You doubt everything. You doubt the existence of God because he's not working according to the preconceived idea that you thought he should work according to. You question your spouse, your church, your life direction. You question your parents and your pastor and your church friends, which, by the way, the very same people, like John, that we once trusted with our lives. Trust, and then something doesn't go according to the way we want, and then suddenly we're like second-guessing, questioning, doubting. It's like, they're still your parents, I'm still your pastor, we're still your church friends, nothing's changed, other than that your expectations weren't met the way that you expected them. And by the way, Christians are the worst. You know why? Because we know our Bibles. So we think, at least, that we know what to expect. And we know church culture, we know how stuff works. We know it all. We see how Jesus works in everybody's life, and so we have the highest expectations of anybody. And perhaps we've got the most faulty expectations of everybody. Unbelievers don't expect much at all. Do you know that? They don't have any preconceived ideas about God or Jesus or the Bible or church or pastors or anybody because they don't know any pastors and they don't know Jesus and they're not familiar with God and they don't read their Bible. So when Jesus shows up in their life and God does something crazy there, they just kind of roll with it, even if it doesn't match their expectations, because they don't have any expectations. So they just roll with it. It's kind of like the Roman centurion, where he's like, expects nothing of Jesus. And Jesus goes, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. I haven't seen faith like this in anybody else ever who's believed in me. Supposedly. I don't see this in anybody else who goes to synagogue and worships God and reads the Torah. You just don't see that out of religious people because our expectations are through the roof. We think that when we become Christian, God's going to do some super, super awesome stuff in our life, and that super awesome stuff is never going to end. But you know what? It's interrupted periodically by periods of suckiness. That's what. Like, being a Christian is awesome, but I can't paint such a wonderful picture of the awesomeness of Christianity that I fail to remind you that sometimes it's just downright difficult. Amen, John? I mean, it's just, and so it catches us off guard. And any stupid idiot that's ever fooled you into believing that Christianity would be nothing but awesomeness was a liar. Wake up and remind yourself of how God promises to bless his children. You want blessing? Do you remember how God said the blessing would come? It wasn't too long ago. Blessed are the poor. He'll bless you through poverty. Blessed are the sorrowful. Blessed in times of crying. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the rejected. We think that God's blessing is going to come through riches, popularity, ease, and comfort. And God's like, you can go ahead and think that, but boy, am I going to shake your world up when I actually try to bless you. And here is God attempting to perhaps bless John, and John's going, I didn't expect to be blessed like this. This is hard. And God's like, I know it's hard. Were you not there for the Sermon on the Mount, John? You might not have been. Were you in prison already? Sorry about that. I'll try and get you the tape. It'd be good for you to learn. It's good doctrine. Some Christians are having a hard time because they expected better treatment. They expected quicker promotion or something. They thought that Christianity was going to be easier than it turned out to be. What did you expect? What did you expect? What do you expect? You're going through difficulty right now? What did you expect? I mean, when you become a Christian, you're signing up for war. You're going, I'm in, Jesus. I'm in, Commander. I'm signing up. Draft me. I'll do whatever you say. I'm a believer. Therefore, if the command comes from your mouth, I believe that it's worth obeying. Command me. Send me. Challenge me. I'm up for it. Okay, go out there on the field and take some bullets. What? No, what? Wait, you signed up for war. What did you expect? It's time to fight. It's time to obey. It's time to go. I don't know that even John the Baptist himself understood what he was getting into. Verse 24, it says that when the messengers of John had left, that Jesus then turned his attention to the multitudes and started talking to them about John. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus waited until the messengers were gone, so John doesn't hear, and I don't know that John ever heard what Jesus is about to say next. But Jesus launches into a wonderful defense of John's character. Like, leave him alone. You think that John's weak because of this? You have something to say about John? Because I'm here to back him 100%. He can question my identity. He can have his doubts. But don't you dare throw John under the bus. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Like, if God calls somebody to the ministry, a ministry like John's, what would you expect of a guy like that? Some passive pushover? No. You'd expect a strong man, which John was. John was a fiery preacher. He didn't back down from anybody. I mean, you put him in front of Herod the king, and he's going to convict Herod of sin. He's not going to pull back and be, oh, well, you know, I better not talk to him. He might put me in prison. No. What did you expect to see? You'd expect a guy like that to get thrown into prison. He says, what did you expect to see? You got to see a man clothed in soft garments, like designer jeans and, you know, like a nice, I don't even know what nice clothes is, but whatever, that's nice. You expect him to wear that stuff? Because John dressed weird. You guys know that? He wore sack, like burlap. He was weird. He ate bugs and stuff. Is that what did you expect to see? A guy that was well-dressed? A guy that had the best things in life? He says, what did you go out to see? Verse 26, a prophet? Yep. And that's what you got. Did you go out there to see a man of God? Yep. I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Not just a prophet, but one who was prophesied about. He did some prophesying himself, but he was also foretold by other prophets. This is a pretty big deal guy. For I say to you, now listen. What Jesus is saying in this is, don't get after John for having doubts. And you know what? I want to say this carefully, but I'll say it nonetheless, knowing that you might take liberty in what I say. But you need to hear that sometimes it's okay to doubt. Jesus is defending this guy who's doubting Jesus's messiahship. And sometimes when you doubt, the greatest target of your doubt is yourself. Some of you start to doubt everything. You start to doubt God's existence. You start to doubt this and that. You start to doubt your calling. You start to doubt your and then you start to doubt that you're even a Christian. Listen, if there's reason to doubt it, then fine, doubt your Christianity and test yourself as the Bible says. But without good reason, don't go second-guessing your faith in Christ just because you had some doubt. That happens sometimes. And I think it's interesting that Jesus points out that John is a prophet. Like he's saying, he's a Christian. He's a dynamic Christian. He's a faithful man. So you need to understand that sometimes even Christians have doubts. And just so you know, I don't know, I mean, even the playing field here, your pastor has doubts sometimes. Sometimes I doubt my own salvation, and sometimes I doubt your salvation. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'm like, is God real? Is this all pretend? Did I make this up? Did I get fooled? Am I doing this right? I mean, when the whole rest of the world is living their life like the way they want to, and then you wake up and you're like, I'm living for Christ again, another day, living for Christ, not doing what I want, but doing what he says. It's like, is this even, where are we supposed to do this? Do you ever wonder that? Like, I don't know if I'm a Christian. And here's Jesus comes along and goes, hey, John might doubt. Don't you ever doubt his Christianity. This man is a prophet. And then in verse 28, he says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater, and if you're New King James here, it'll say prophet. It shouldn't say prophet there. Okay, just so you know. It's not in the Greek language. His words here, he's saying, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. He's going, not only is he a Christian, he's the best person ever. Could you imagine that? Jesus put that one on you? Could you imagine face to face with Jesus and he's like, you're the best? And you're like, that's weird. And he's like, I'm being dead serious. You are the best. I'd be like, I'd probably throw up. I'd be like, you know? I mean, what do you do with something like that? And here's Jesus going, no one like John, of all of those born among women. In other words, of all human beings other than those that were born in petri dishes. Right? Of those born among women, he's the best. So you need to understand that just because you doubt sometimes doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And doubting doesn't make you a bad Christian. Did you get that? Having your doubts doesn't make you a bad Christian. John has his doubts, and Jesus is going, he's the best Christian on the planet. He's the best person ever. And his doubt doesn't, like, demote him. His doubting, his questioning, it doesn't reduce him to some, like, sub-Christian standard, like, you better get your trust back up. And some of us, we just, it kind of, when we get into a sort of a unraveling mode, you know, where our expectations aren't met, and then we start to doubt, and now we're questioning Jesus, and now we're questioning ourselves, and now we're really doubting ourselves because we doubted. Pull up. Get out of this. Understand that that's kind of normal. If it happened to John the Baptist, who according to Jesus is the best human being ever, do you think it's not going to happen to you? So you got to understand that it's not sin to doubt. But oh, it can become sin. It can certainly become sin, and that's why it's so dangerous. And that's why you need to be careful of your expectations of Jesus. Avoid doubt if you can. If you can't, don't beat yourself up over it. Get out. Trust in Christ. Stop questioning him just because he allowed your life to get a little rough there for a moment. Some doubting is good. I don't think it's a bad thing. It doesn't mean you don't have faith. Sometimes I think that doubting is, how you deal with doubting proves that you do have faith, actually. Just be careful of what you expect Christ to do in your life so that when he throws you a curve, you know, you're not like a helicopter knocked off kilter. You know, you're like a balloon that was never tied all over the place. And when all the people heard him in verse 29, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. It's interesting here. It's the sinners, isn't it? The tax collectors, that they're representative of the whole gamut of sinful individuals, the nasty ones in that culture. And it's not the sinners. It's actually the tax collectors. It's the nasty folks, the ones who have, you'd think they're the most godless, and it's them who are okay with God deciding to do what God wants to do. It's the sinners who have no expectations of God who are actually okay with what God does. But then it's the Pharisees and the lawyers, the ultra-religious, that aren't okay with what God does at all. Because again, they have high expectations. Or at least they believe they know what to expect. Again, Christians are the worst. Believers, I'll call them. Or religious people. Sometimes Christians are hypercritical of God and hypercritical of their leaders. What God has done in their life and what God plans to do and is trying to do. True believers may not always understand or enjoy what God is doing in their life, but they will accept it. Unbelievers, not so. They neither understand nor enjoy, and for that matter, they reject what God is trying to do in their life. Nothing's ever good enough, nothing. Always demanding something different of God, something more of God. If you look at verse 31, Jesus goes, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like brats." That's what they are. Just straight up brats. No, I know it doesn't say that, and the Greek doesn't say that either. But he says they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another saying, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. And then we mourned for you, but you didn't cry." Like, no matter what we do, you don't play along with our silly little marketplace games, and we don't like you for that. We do this, and we expect you to do that. We do this, we expect you to respond in kind. So Jesus likens these rigidly expectant people to bratty kids who complain all the time because God never does what they expect them to do. So Jesus likens them to brats because they liken God to a dog. I mean, essentially, they're treating God like a dog. We expect you to jump when we say jump. We expect you to fetch the frisbees when we throw them. We expect you to lay down and roll over when we command. We expect you to do what we have essentially attempted to train you, God, to do. Our obedience, our devotion, our scripture memorizing, all of the effort that we have made in the religious realm has been our feeble attempt to train you, God, to do what we want you to do given any set of circumstances. And you won't do that, and we don't like it. We played the flute for you, we expected you to dance, and you won't do it. So we're going to punish you now. We're going to whine and complain and punish you by withholding our worship. And God, of course, is always up there going, "Oh no, they're not worshiping me." Of course he's not. Do what we want, God. Do what we want and do it how we want and when we want. And you'll be sorry if you don't. And then Jesus illustrates this with two stark examples. I mean, examples that they can't ignore here. He brings up John. And then he uses himself in his example. He says in verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. I come eating bread and drinking wine, and you say, 'Look it, he's a glutton.'" Nobody's good enough for you. Nobody does it right. It's obviously not their manner of life or their personal habits or their dietary choices that bother people, because they're living completely opposite lives. John the Baptist is like night, and Jesus is like day. They're like black and white in terms of the way they live their life. I mean, one was living in the woods, wearing burlap, eating bugs and sugar. Jesus is not doing that. He has a completely different diet. At Passover, he has lamb like normal people. I mean, you're right. Burlap is not in his wardrobe. I'm thinking he's wearing some sort of a robe. He's got sandals. Okay? Even a different temperament. John the Baptist, fiery preacher, he's condemning everybody. Jesus comes with grace and truth. He's healing everybody, very pleasant ministry. He's being nice. But what bothers people isn't that one's eating bread and the other one's not, or that one's drinking wine and it's their message. That's what they had in common. It was their message. That's what bothers people. Their message was the same. What was their message? Repent. Repent. John's message was identical to Jesus's. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And these are essentially the only two preachers on the planet at that time. The apostles hadn't been sent out yet. Nobody else was doing this. It was Jesus or John. And their message was the same in any scenario. In John 7:7, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I tell people that their deeds are evil. I call them to repentance. That's why they hate me, because of what I preach, because of what I say, because I interfere in their life." Okay, what Jesus eats or drinks, or what John doesn't eat or drink, that doesn't interfere with anybody's life. Their message does. Their preaching, their teaching, their instruction, their counsel, commands, demands, advice, opinions. It's those things that tend to interfere with people's lives. That's why people rejected John. That's why people reject Jesus. That's why people reject true Christian biblical preaching. They don't like the truth. That's why. But you know what people do is when they're offended by the truth, by the preaching, by the counsel, by the commands and demands and instruction and all of that, when they're offended by that, they look for some peripheral issue to dismiss it. Well, I don't like what you just said to me, but I can't necessarily say that I don't like the message because what you told me was true. So I'm going to come up with some arbitrary thing that will justify my excusing of you. Like, you eat bread. Yeah, that's why I don't agree with you. You got a demon, you bread eater. This is ridiculous. Well, it's not that I'm offended by what you said. It's just that you don't ever drink wine with your meal. So I'm not going to come to church here anymore. You're not nice all the time, or you cut your hair funny, or you dress weird, or... I mean, no, it's... I know why you don't come to church here when you stop coming to church here. It's because I said something. Because the truth is interfering with your life. You want it your way. That's why. It's not because you didn't like our coffee, you know. It was too hot down there in the summer. You know, I'm a sanctuary person. I don't like meeting in the basement, you know. You just don't like the message. Right? It's funny, too, because the message is the very thing that drew people to John the Baptist in the first place. I mean, they were going out to the woods to hear this. But then, you know what happened? The message got personal. And you know what I've found? People just love a hard message. I've had so many people come, oh, I love your preaching. I love it. You just preach it hard. You tell it like it is. Oh, and then when I hear that, I'm like, ugh. There will come a day when you don't like it anymore. Why? Because it will offend you personally. You like it when I attack everybody else. If that's you, grow up. You like it when everybody else is getting beat? That's so not cool. That you like watching your brothers and sisters get disciplined just so long as you never get a spanking. Do you know what that suggests of your heart? That's so wrong and inexcusable. And if any one of you likes to watch others fall away from the faith because it proves you more holy, shame on you. Oh, I love the hard preaching. My question for you is, but are you still going to like it when it hits you between the eyes? Because don't tell me you like the hard preaching when it gets hard for you and then you turn tail and run. You either like it or you don't. And the same hard preaching that drew them to the woods to come and hear this obscure man is the same preaching that so turned them off in the end. Yes, let's kill him. Let's imprison him. Let's get him out of here. So reminds me of the situation in Seattle, for those of you who are in the know. Was it not the preaching that made the man in the first place? And then it was the preaching that turned everyone against him in the end, and they essentially crucified the one that they so loved for the very things he said in the beginning that they ultimately crucified him for. I mean, is it? Does history not repeat itself or what? And this scenario plays out in every Christian Bible-based church in the world. Why? Because that's what the truth will do to you. If you're not prepared, that is what the truth will do to you. Because you, some of you, expect hard Bible teaching and preaching, but you don't expect that you'll ever personally be on the receiving end of it. And that will be your end. That will be the end. Listen, if the truth is true, and we're all sinful, sooner or later you better be on the receiving end of it, or you're in a bad church. Either that, or you're a bad Christian who's staying distanced from the church. Oh, you like this church because, you know, it's tolerable. Well, then you're not in far enough, are you? Maybe you should actually come here more. Maybe you should actually get involved with us. Maybe you should actually become friends with us. Maybe you should stop being fringe. You're like, you know what? This version of Christianity that you're painting for us today, Pastor, I don't really agree with it because my Christianity is rather pleasant. Like, it's not hard. I mean, I like it, and I like it all the time. And to that, I would say maybe you're not being the Christian that you should be. Maybe you need to actually step into the fray. Maybe instead of standing outside of the office where you sign up for the draft, maybe you should actually go in and sign the paper, put the fatigues on that you've been issued, grab the gun, load it up, and get on the field. Don't say you like war because you've seen a couple of good movies. Jesus says in verse 35, wisdom is justified by all of her children. There's a difference between the children of wisdom and the children of folly. The difference is that one lets God have his way, even when his way doesn't match your way. That's wise, and you're a child of wisdom. Fools ultimately don't. They won't let God have his way when God's way doesn't match their way. Wisdom is justified by all her children, because those who allow God to have his way in their life all praise God for it. Maybe not during it. Did you catch that? Maybe not during it. Maybe during it you're not at all praising God. You're questioning God. God, I don't know why you're letting this happen. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you plan with this. But I will obey you, I will take it, I will obey, and I will see what you've got on the other side. And on the other side, I guarantee you'll praise God for it. When you're in it, can't guarantee you'll praise God, you maybe question him. But when you're through it, you will. You will praise him. All of her children. All of wisdom's children. All of us. Fools, no, can't say the same. And you guys got to understand that we're all in the same boat on this. I mean, John the Baptist, dynamic man of God, he doubted. He doubted. We all do. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you're a lesser Christian. In fact, it puts you right up there among the ranks of the best Christians. You're going to go through it. We all do. But please, prepare yourself. Don't be caught off guard. Don't have these silly expectations of Christianity that say, now that I'm a Christian, I'm protected from all difficulty. Now that I'm in a church where everybody loves each other, I'm protected from all hard words. Oh man, if that's what you expect out of Christianity and church and Jesus and us, you're in for some great disappointment. What do you expect? What do you expect out of this? What do you expect out of Christianity? What do you expect out of marriage? What do you expect out of raising kids? Listen, what do you expect out of life? Do you think that because you had Jesus on your side, you're going to get by unscathed? Ask somebody who's been married. Hey, is it awesome all the time? No. So don't go into it expecting it's going to be wonderful and that you're never going to be rattled. Try having a kid. I want to have a kid because it can be fun. It's like having a puppy. Really? Is that what you expect? And you think that you're just going to nail it and you're never going to need counsel? You're never going to be corrected? You're never going to be confronted? You think that Christianity is just like, I'm going to be awesome. You watch me. I'm going to show everybody else how it's done. And you're never going to... Really? You think? Is that what you think? Listen, we all need help. That's why God gave us. Here we are. We help each other here. And here's Jesus helping John. John's freaking out and Jesus is like, listen, go back and tell John what you've seen and you've heard and tell him, don't be offended because of this. Don't be offended because of, don't get all upset because it's difficult. Don't be upset with God because he let you experience a little bit of hardship. Come on, that's what it's all about. That's war. War's not all bad, but it's really terrible if you didn't expect to kind of get shot at every once in a while. What did you expect? What do you expect? Father God, we come to you this afternoon and we pray, Father, that you would prepare us for what's to come. Now, certainly, I don't think that there is any amount of preparation that could be done for some of the things that we are bound to endure. However, just knowing that its difficult ahead helps us, that we might not be so caught off guard. Because God, I dare say that some of us, we get so lost in our own head because of a little bit of difficulty, because we're met with a challenge. Rather than stepping up and rising to that challenge, we unravel. We get lost. We start questioning everything and everybody. Well, is this a church I'm supposed to be at? Well, is this pastor a decent guy? Well, is Jesus really who he says? Is Christianity real? Am I even saved? And God, oh my Lord, I've been there, and I wouldn't wish that on anybody. It's a terrible place to be, and here sits John. He's there, and it's a terrible, terrible place for him to be. I pray that as in his case, you would speak to us words of encouragement. Not that it's going to take away the pain. It's only going to kick us in the butt and cause us to stand up and face the pain. He didn't change John's scenario. He could have snapped his fingers and sprung John from prison, but he didn't. He could have changed his circumstances, but instead he gave him some words. Go tell John this. And Father, maybe that's all we need today, is to be reminded of what's already been said, what's already been spoken, what we already know is true. We don't need nothing to change. We're exactly where we should be. Sorry, John, you need to be in prison. But listen to these words. They're words you've already heard. It's everything you've already understood. But you need to be reminded, and you need a kick in the butt. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. This is Christian reality. What did we expect? Father, encourage us, strengthen us, and give us the wherewithal that we might step forward and continue on in faith in spite of doubt. May we be clear on what it is that you've called us to and march forward under your command. Let us be brave and unrelenting. May it not be ourselves that take ourselves out. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Hey, we'll have a couple people up on stage here. We'll turn the lights off for you. If you feel like you need prayer, I would take the time to do that. Take the opportunity to pray. Have people pray for you. It doesn't need to be like you're having a hard time in life. It can be you're praising God for something. Prayer is prayer. We offer that from time to time, and you guys need to know that. So there will be a couple people on stage here if you need to pray.